Take the Word of God, open to Proverbs 16, Proverbs 16, verse 9. Proverbs 16, verse 9.
What verse? My wife was talking.
9.
Wives will do that sometimes. Verse 9.
Proverbs 16, 9.
16, 9. Yeah.
But give me a little extra time to find that.
It may appear disjointed when I start, but we'll try to bring it in. Proverbs 16:9. This whole chapter really is a contrast between the upright and the wicked. In verse 9, he begins to talk, though, about the sovereignty and the control that God has. And so he says in verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The Lord directs his steps. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has been written for our contemplation, for our understanding, and for our study, and most of all, to give us instruction on how we ought to live. I pray, God, that we will rest tonight in your sovereignty. There's no greater comfort, and in fact, there's no greater source of joy in our lives than to rest in your hands. You do have all plans, you do have all lives, including every life in this building. We're yours, completely. We don't realize it sometimes, and we don't recognize it sometimes, but that doesn't change the truth of who you are. So now, God, I pray that you will arrest our minds, draw us into your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what does it mean to be totally committed to God in your everyday life? In your everyday life. Most of us, and maybe I'm speaking out of turn here, but I feel like that most of us are pretty normal. Okay. I feel like that we all live pretty normal lives, but yet the Bible tells us we are to be radically committed to God. What is a radically committed life to God look like on an everyday basis in our normal everyday lives? Have you ever thought, if you were living the kind of life that God wants you to live? I'm going to tell you what, my life isn't all that exciting. My life is pretty just mundane, to be honest with you. I don't have a lot of things going on in my life that are mighty movements of God. And sometimes I wonder, am I missing something? Am I doing something wrong so that I am preventing God from doing something in my life that might be mighty and powerful and strong and a witness testimony to His power? You know, because my life's pretty normal. You know, it's pretty mundane. You know, so I'm asking the question, what does it look like to be completely committed to God in a normal Christian life? You know, it's been my observation that there are basically two attitudes to what it means to be radically committed to the Lord. One of those attitudes is to be a fanatic. Some people say, I'm committed to the Lord, and they're fanatical, and they're committed to the Lord. And then the other attitude is what I'm going to call narcissistic. Okay? Narcissistic. More self-centered. Okay? So first of all, I want to talk about the radically committed life to God. You know, we hear preachers stand in the pulpit and our church leaders stand up and our teachers stand up and they tell us that we need to be totally committed to God. That means you got to give up football. Can't watch football. If you're totally committed to God, man, you can't have anything to do with the world. If you're totally committed to God, man, and you're making good money, you must not be radically committed to God. If your life is comfortable, you must not be radically committed to God. If you're enjoying life, then you cannot be radically committed to God. You're not on fire. You're not on fire for the Lord, folks. You're worldly and you're unspiritual and you're more concerned about being comfortable, you know, and enjoying life. You know, there's a super spiritual Christian attitude, you know, that some people have. And their idea is that, you know, you gotta read your Bible all the time. Then there's the narcissistic Christian. And he's kind of a response to the radical Christian. And this is the category that maybe I fall into. I don't know. Maybe you fall into. I don't know. But what I'm talking about here, this idea of selling everything we have and becoming a missionary in Africa doesn't appeal to me very much. You know, this idea of totally giving up everything, you know, and hating my job because it's earthly and hating money because it's a filthy lucre and hating nice things in life. You know, I'm going to be honest with you. That doesn't really fly too much with me. And while we certainly acknowledge God, but sometimes we take His blessings and we turn them inward toward ourselves and we use His blessings more for our own benefit than anything else. And this idea of being a street corner preacher, I tell you what, that scares me a little bit. But I know that those who are radically committed to God, those preachers that are radically committed to God, man, they're going out here on the street corner in Fayetteville, Arkansas, you know, and they're preaching the gospel to all these people on the street corner. That's what it means to be radically committed to God. And so we respond to that. We become rather complacent because we don't, you know, that's not us. You know, we don't go around witnessing all the times. We don't carry our Bible with us everywhere we go, and we don't read the King James Version every day. You know, Paul calls it fleshly. Maybe so. Christians are leaving their marriages because their marriages get hard. They want to be happy and unhappy in their marriage, so they leave their marriage. Both views of commitment, if you can call it that, have in common one basic goal. The radical Christian wants to be happy and he wants to have joy. The complacent Christian or the narcissistic Christian also wants to have joy. Both of them believe they can accomplish it. The radical Christian says he can accomplish it by living in a radical life. And the complacent Christian says, I can have joy and happiness in my life if I'll just kind of acknowledge God and kind of go to church, you know, and maybe I'll give a little bit of tithe money and I'll sing in the choir, whatever the case may be, you know, and I'll be nominally committed to God and I'm going to have happiness in my life. Both of them are trying to find joy. Before I really get into the meat of what I want to say and what I want to teach, I want to make one detour. And I want to clear something up. There have always been people that God has used mightily. And I would even say in extraordinary ways. And you know, when you scan your Bible and you read particularly the Old Testament there, you find people who have done super spiritual things in the Old Testament. They're there. You know, you got men like Daniel who went into the lion's den. You got the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who went into the fiery furnace, you know. And you've got Elijah who did powerful things from raising the dead. You have Isaiah who had great visions of God. And so you look at the Bible and you see some of these men here who did incredible, awesome things. And sometimes people stand up in the pulpit and they say, you know what, this is supposed to be your life. You're supposed to have these kinds of experiences. You're supposed to be like David. You're supposed to slay Goliath all the time. If you're not doing that, you're not committed to God. Context is always king. Context is always king. And when you look at these men, you have to understand that these men were not living everyday normal lives and their circumstances weren't everyday normal circumstances. These men were raised up by God to do special things. They were. And for the most part of Daniel's 80 or 90 years that he lived on the earth, he didn't spend a lot of time in the lion's den. That was one occurrence. But he, for those 80 or 90 years of his life, for three times a day, he would pray day in and day out. And that was pretty much the routine of his life. John the Baptist, you know, had crickets and he dipped them in honey and he ate them. But Jesus doesn't call us to live like John the Baptist. Jesus, God raised up John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a special man for a special event. And we have to realize that a lot of the Bible was written during times of, or some of the Bible, I should say, was written during times of political unrest and spiritual emergencies. And God had to do extraordinary things during those times. I don't know it for a fact, and I haven't researched it, but I'm going to throw it out at you anyhow. I would dare say that if you took all of the radical supernatural events that men did in the Bible and compare it to the rest of the Bible, I would say that about 5% of the Bible would consist of those radical supernatural extraordinary events that men did in extraordinary times. Most of it is normal times. You know, most of the Bible is about common, ordinary people. There are hundreds and hundreds of names in the Bible that are just there because they fulfilled God's purpose for that time. They were ordinary lives in ordinary times, but yet they were fully committed to God. Most of you remember me, and I make mention of it from time again because I consider it an extraordinary event in my life. Preaching through the book of Leviticus. You know? But I the book of Leviticus, to me, and yeah, I realize you didn't get all of it, I did, but I look at the book of Leviticus, and yes, it had all the laws, and yes, it had all the sacrifices, but the book of Leviticus dealt with just plain old everyday living. I mean, the book of Leviticus dealt with women's issues. It dealt with men's issues. It dealt with childbirth. It dealt with going to the bathroom and how to do it. You know? Why did God deal with all these ordinary, everyday issues in the law? Because there is a spiritual side to everything that we do. Why is that? Because we have been made and created in the image of God. And everything about the way we were created and what we were created to do has a spiritual side to it. Jesus said something to me that is striking in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also?" Talking to his disciples. He says, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth and passes through the stomach is eliminated?" Now that doesn't sound so strange to us, but in the Greek, this is what it says in the Greek. In the Greek it says, "Whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and it is expelled into the toilet." That's what it says in the Greek. You say, well, that sounds kind of offensive to me. Well, what was Jesus talking about here? He takes an ordinary, bodily, everyday function and he gives it a spiritual lesson. Jesus wasn't being vulgar. No. He was not being vulgar. He was teaching the powerful lesson that what comes out of the mouth of these Pharisees and what these Pharisees are teaching you is a lie. And the lie that comes out of the mouth of a Pharisee is more horrible and offensive and foul than that which you put into the toilet. Now that's a pretty powerful lesson. It's pretty hard to miss how much God hates lies and deception and untruths, especially when they concern Him and His glory and His majesty and who He is. Jesus meant to make it a powerful lesson. He meant for it to stick in our minds so that we would not forget it. The point is that God raised up men to do some pretty radical things in radical times, but most of the time, your life and my life is going to be pretty normal. But we must live them nonetheless totally committed to God, even in normal times. Paul said this. He was talking to the Corinthians. He was trying to encourage them. He said, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one." Only as the Lord has assigned to each one. "As God has called each, In this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, and Paul is saying there, hey, look, God has given you your position in life. God has given you your assignment in life. Whatever your position is, whatever your status is, whatever your job is, however big your or small your influence may be, God has given you that. He has assigned it to you. You use it for His glory. If you are saved in that occupation, then you use that occupation for the glory of God. Be totally committed to God. You say, well, what does this look like? What does a totally committed to God look like in an ordinary, plain, everyday life? I want to give you some fundamentals. I want to give you some principles to guide you. Now, we're going to look at some principles. It may take a week or two to see those principles through. We're not going to get through all of them tonight. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you one principle tonight. And then we're going to talk about the practicality, the practicum of these principles. So the first principle I'm going to give you tonight is, what does this ordinary life look like totally committed to God? It must rest on the principle of the supremacy of God. It must rest on the principle of the supremacy of God. I want you to turn with me to the book of Colossians. We're going to look at a couple of verses here, but I want you to go to Colossians with me. The book of Colossians was written because there were some false teachers that had infiltrated the church, and they began to teach or oppose really what Paul had taught earlier. Paul had taught the church at Corinth that Jesus Christ was sufficient for their salvation. Some law teachers, some Jewish teachers had come in, and they began to undermine what Paul taught. And they began to say, well, you know, Jesus, what He did on the cross was good, what He did was wonderful, and you need Jesus Christ as a Savior, that's true. But in order for you to completely be saved and remain saved, you need to keep the law of Moses. And so Paul then, he hears about what's going on in the church at Corinth, and he begins to write back to them, and the first thing he really hammers home is, in order to solve the problem, is that Christ is sufficient. Christ is supreme. You don't need anything outside of Jesus Christ. He is complete. Okay? You know what happens when we start trusting in on ourselves? We start becoming self-sufficient. You know, we trust our good works and we make them in addition to the work of Jesus Christ. And when we add anything that we do to the work of Jesus Christ, we minimize the work of Jesus Christ. Not only do we minimize the work of Jesus Christ, we actually and automatically minimize who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ, the God-Man, wasn't good enough according to these law teachers that you had to add. Add your works to what Jesus did on the cross. Well, the same thing, you know, if you're making a vanilla cake, you get all your ingredients together, you're going to make a vanilla cake. And you decide that you're going to put some chocolate in there with that vanilla, you have totally changed the character of that cake. And so it is with the work of Jesus Christ. If we begin to add our incomplete and imperfect work into the plan of salvation, it is not the plan of salvation as designed by God. It is changed. And Paul is telling them this. He is sovereign over it. Notice what he says in verse 15. Let's go down. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Skip down into verse 15. We're going to cover the first 14 verses here. But I want you to pick it up in verse 15 where Paul says, speaking of Jesus Christ in His perfection, He is the image. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. There is no other source of our origin. There is no other source of our beginning. He is the author of all things. Then the atheist and the evolutionist can't deal with the simplicity of their problem, which is that everything came out of nothing. They don't understand the simplicity of their problem. They think that nothing created everything. But we're not stumped by the origin of all things. Clearly God has made everything. And the atheists have built their whole edifice and their whole belief system with all of its intricacies and all of its theories and all of its calculations on the foundation of nothing. Nothing. When they get to the end. True logic brings us to the Creator. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's true. So I want you to go to Colossians. You're still in Colossians. Look at chapter 2. In verse 3, Paul says this in summation. In whom are hidden all, little word but it's important, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul's logic is that since God is the source of all wisdom and knowledge, and your first encounter with Him through salvation confirmed that, and you accepted that through faith, it only makes sense that you continue to live that way throughout your Christian life. Faith in Him who is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. That greatness resulted in your faith in Him. Look at verse 8. So he comes down to verse 8 and he says this. He says, look, I want you to be careful. He says, look, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Why? Because He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. All wisdom and knowledge. You need to watch out for those who come to you and they sound good and they sound smart and they come to you and they sound like they're intelligent and they have some degrees on their wall and they have a higher education. But in reality, they are lying to you about God and about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ accomplished. Because you are a child of God. You're not going to give yourself fully unto Him and to His control unless you believe He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge and that He is sovereign in your life. You're just not going to do it. Unless you really embrace the reality that He's in control of everything, you're not going to abandon yourself unto God. You're just not going to do it. You're going to hang on to something, some kind of control over your own life. And everything God says about Himself and everything that God says about us is true. That's what makes us abandon ourselves to Him. We can trust Him. We can trust God completely. When He says that Jesus Christ was God, When the Bible says that he was born of a virgin, that He took on the form of a man and He died for us, we believe that. We believe that without flinching. When God says that it's impossible for us to save ourselves, when it's impossible for us to approach His standard of righteousness, we believe that. We accept that. When God says that we have to fully and completely trust Jesus Christ on a death to pay for our sins, we believe that. Those are not only the truths by which we are saved, but those are the truths that compel us to abandon ourselves into His care. We trust Him. Every time we disobey God, we are demonstrating that we do not believe that He is supreme. Or that He is sovereign. Or that He should have total and absolute control over our lives. We believe that Jesus is God. That's enough for us to obey Him. To do what He says. We need no other explanation for our obedience than the fact that He is Lord. It's that simple. If you don't like your life, if you're miserable, you don't like your circumstances, and you don't like the way things are going, you don't like the way people are treating you, you don't like the way people are talking to you, you don't like your position, you don't like your financial situation, you don't like your family situation, you don't like your husband, you don't like your wife, you don't like your neighbor. This is where you start the reconstruction process. That He is Lord and in control of everything in this world. Everything. We accept the sovereignty of God in our everyday normal life. We accept the sovereignty of God in our everyday normal life. And we abandon ourselves unto Him. I appreciate you being here tonight.
Question.
Yes, sir.